Well, good evening. If you will get your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, we'll begin reading there in just a moment. I want to express my sincere appreciation once again for the opportunity to be here. And I want to express with a thankful heart for everyone that's here tonight. For those of you visiting with us here, with the congregation in different places, we're so happy to have you. I recognize several people from different places that I've known and hadn't seen in a while, and it's good to see you. Good to see you again. Always appreciate the opportunity to preach and to talk about God's Word and to show the truth of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 15, and starting in verse 7, there are some sober words here. Hypocrites, Jesus called the Pharisees. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. A sobering warning to all of us that we must worship God the way that He wants us to, that we must follow the ways of God and not the ways of man. To follow the ways of man is often the way of the world. It is often the way of most people. And it was no different with the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were very religious, they were very pious on the outside, but they were hypocrites. Their heart was not with God because they followed the ways of men rather than the ways of God. And it has been our goal tonight as we've come together as a church to worship God in spirit and in truth and do those things that He would have us to do that are written in His book. As we've sung a very appropriate song before the lesson tonight, Give Me the Bible. That's what it's about. It's about God's book, as has been prayed tonight, about seeking the Scriptures and seeing the things that God wants us to do and walking the path that He would have us to walk. We've come tonight and we have prayed to Him according to many examples in the New Testament and many commands that are found in the New Testament. We have come together here and we have sang with hearts joined together these beautiful songs. We've done so according to the command in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, and Colossians 3 and verse 16, to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And this we've done tonight as we've come together here to worship God and to do the best we can to worship Him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus talked about how all true worshipers will worship Him, as He spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And we've come here tonight to study God's Word and to seek the things that are in His Word. And tonight, we've come to answer a very important question. We've been talking about some very important questions this week, questions that matter. We've talked about some questions about life, about religion, about faith. We've talked about salvation. Last night, we considered whether or not we can lose our salvation. A very important question. We've talked about, is everything meant to be? We've asked the question, do I only need to believe in God? All very important questions, and tonight will be no different. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the very difficult question to ask. That is, does it matter what church I go to? Oh, thank you, sir. It's important to have that back there. I love this technology. Just flipping a switch and it's just coming down. That's great. That's cool. All right. This is the question we're going to be looking at tonight. Does it matter what church I go to? This is a difficult question. And it's a difficult question to ask, and it's a difficult question to answer, not because the answer is hard to understand, but in understanding the answer to this question, sometimes it's a hard answer to receive. It's no secret that as we look about our world today, there are many, many different types of churches that exist. There are hundreds of denominations in our country, and many other different flavors outside of those who would consider themselves denominational. And so many people in this world believe and openly teach that it doesn't matter what church you go to, as long as you believe in Jesus, then everything is okay. That everybody is going down a different road, but they're all headed to the same place. That's a very popular notion in our world. But the question tonight, is it biblical? Is that idea biblical? Concerning the question about does it matter what church I go to, and whether or not many churches are acceptable to God, we're really asking a question about a specific way of thinking. And that is denominationalism. Denominationalism is the term and the idea concerning all of the churches that exist today. The idea of denominationalism is that there are many different churches that exist, but again, they're all headed to the same place. And so as we ask this question tonight, does it matter what church I go to? We're really asking a question about denominationalism. Is denominationalism the idea that there are many churches and that that's pleasing to God? We're really asking the question about denominationalism. So we have to really understand, first of all, before we can answer this question, we really need to understand what it means to be denominational and what it means to be a denominational church. So I want to go through some definitions tonight of what a denomination is and what constitutes a denomination. And then with that, I think we can properly go into answering this question a little better. There's a lot of different places where you could find a definition for denominationalism. I have a couple of them. The American Heritage Dictionary defines a denomination like this. A denomination is a large group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name, usually organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. Now, there's several things in that definition, and I want to break it down a little bit. There's several parts to that. First of all, a denomination is a group of churches, a specific group of churches set apart from other kinds of churches. It is a large group, as the definition says, of religious congregations. So denominationalism has this group mentality, this sect mentality, this party mentality, that you can have a group of congregations that are separate and apart from other congregations. Another definition of a denomination is that every denomination has its own faith or its own ways of believing what the Bible teaches and its own practices about concerning what they believe. And along with that, every denomination has its own name, its own specific official name by which its members identify themselves by. Someone will say, I am a Baptist or I am a Pentecostal. That is the denominational way of thinking, is that you identify yourself with the specific name of the denomination, and that's what you are, that's who you are. And then finally, different denominations are organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. In other words, there's no true autonomy or independence within local congregations. That denominational bodies are organized from the bottom up. And they're organized underneath a earthly headquarters of some kind. I was looking it up today. The Southern Baptist headquarters for Texas is in Grapevine, Texas. Every denomination has that bottom-up organization. There's always someone at the top of that's overseeing what is being done in different denominations. And so there's that bottom-up administrative and legal hierarchy. Another thing about denominations, and this is a second definition of denominationalism, according to the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, and this makes an important point, kind of adds to some things that have been already been pointed out, that denominations are associations of congregations. Again, the idea that these are groups of churches. They're association of congregations that are separate from other groups. They're different kinds of churches. But notice this, moreover, a true denomination does not claim to be the only legitimate expression of the church. In other words, a true denomination recognizes itself as separate and different from other groups of congregations, other denominations. But they're okay with that. And so true denominationalism means that a denominational church will recognize that other denominations, while they may not think the same and practice the same things as other denominations do, that everybody's really okay, that their denomination isn't the only true expression of the church, that everybody has their own true expression of what the church is supposed to be. And the question tonight then is this biblical? Is this something that the Bible teaches to be true? Is this something that is acceptable to God? If you're here tonight and maybe you're visiting from the community, or maybe this is your first time being at a local church of Christ, you may hear some things tonight that may be new to you. Maybe you've never heard them. You may hear some things that are difficult tonight, but I want to assure you that they're said in love. But I have to be plain about the truth tonight so that no one comes away with a misunderstanding, so that everyone's clear about what's being said. But understand that what is being said is spoken out of love. And I hope that you consider the things that will be said tonight from the Scriptures. And if you have any questions, please don't hesitate to come to me or to ask the brethren here, Charles, or any of the other brethren here would be glad to help you understand more. In Matthew chapter 15, though, in that passage that we were looking at earlier, in verse 13, Jesus, in speaking of the Pharisees once again, said this, and this is also a very sobering thought. He said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." Jesus here was not talking about a literal garden. He was talking about religious people who follow the ways of man rather than the ways of God. He was talking about people, though they are religious, are wrong in their beliefs and practices. He had talked about them earlier, about how they drew near to God with their heart, or with their mouth, rather, and honored him with their lips, but their heart was far from them because they did not follow the ways of God. So the question that I want to answer tonight from the Scriptures then, is denominationalism acceptable to God? And to answer this question, what we're going to do is we're going to start by going through the book of Acts, and then we'll extend out into some other passages. And I want to talk about the history of the early church and what it looked like to be a church in the first century of Christianity, what it meant to be a church just like the Bible depicts it. The book of Acts is a book of history. It's oftentimes called the Acts of the Apostles. But the extension of that is it's about how the apostles and other people started the church, about how they first preached the message of Jesus and then how they brought that to the world and to different places in the world. And we can look at the book of Acts then, and we can notice what the early church looked like. And what I want us to notice is that the church in the book of Acts existed before any denominations were ever established. In fact, it existed hundreds of years before any denomination was ever established. You didn't have different churches in the book of Acts. You just had the church. And then you had different local churches. And we'll talk about more about that in just a moment. But I want to begin in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon was preached concerning the good news of Jesus Christ. That He died, that He was buried, and that He rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. There are many people gathered for the day of Pentecost that day. And many of them wanted to know what to do at the end of that sermon because the Apostle Peter had been very convicting in his message. That they had crucified the Son of God and put Him to death. And so they asked in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They wanted to know what they could do to fix this awful thing that they had done. They wanted to know how to make this right. And in verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And according to verse 31, or verse 41, "Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And it was that day that the church began. And in verse 47, it talks about how all of the people, the early Christians, were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Many people were added on that first day, and they continued to be added after that. And the Lord continued to simply add to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, I want you to imagine for me just a moment. It's going to seem kind of ridiculous, but imagine for me, if you would, just a moment, a scenario on the day of Pentecost. What would have happened on the day of Pentecost right after these 3,000 souls have obeyed the gospel? Imagine them for just a moment coming to Peter and asking Peter or the other apostles, "All right, now that we've obeyed the gospel, now that we've repented, that we've been baptized and had the remission of our sins, does it matter what church we go to? What church, Peter, do we need to identify ourselves with? What church do we need to belong to?" See, that would have been an absurd question then. And the reason for that was there were no other churches then except the one that existed. The one that Jesus said He would establish in Mark 16 and verse 18 when He said, "On this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." They would have never asked such a question because only one church existed. No denominations existed. And so the church began. And as people were being saved, they were added to the church. Now, the church was localized in Jerusalem, in the area of Judea, for the first several chapters of the book of Acts. But we read about how in Acts chapter 8, there was a persecution that arose against the church. It didn't take very long before persecution began. And people scattered because of the persecution, and they went everywhere preaching the word. And we see that in verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And this is really what kick-started the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in Acts chapter 1, that the apostles and others would take the message of Jesus first to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world would have this message. And so the church began to spread. And as the church began to spread, it came to be called particular things. Because whenever you have some movement, people always got to call it something. And one of the first things that the movement of Christianity was called was the way. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 2, Paul, or Saul in this case, before he became Paul, one of the ones who was the head honcho of this persecution before he became a Christian himself, he asked letters in verse 2 from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul was looking for people of the way to persecute them. Now, later on, after Paul became a Christian, he himself is facing persecution, and he is in defense before his own people. And in Acts chapter 24, in his defense before Felix, he is speaking of how he is unashamedly a part of this movement that would later on come to be called Christianity. And in Acts chapter 24, starting there in verse 12, Paul is giving a defense of how no one could really find a fault in him. In verse 12, he says, they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, get back to that in just a minute. So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Notice what he says. He says, according to the way of which they call a sect. What had people accused Paul of belonging to? And by the way, true Christians today get accused of this all the time. They accused Paul of belonging to another sect, because of course there were many sects of that day. There were different sects of the Jews, Pharisees and Sadducees and others, and then there were many different religious ideas in the Gentile world. And so there were many sects of that day. And so people thought of this new movement about some dead guy who supposedly rose from the dead and his name was Jesus. They called that a sect. And Paul is saying they're calling it a sect. In other words, Paul is saying, look, they think I'm a part of a sect, but I'm not. I'm just part of the way. It's just the way. And possibly some have thought that the reason why this movement at first began to be called the way is according to what Jesus said in John 14 when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's a possibility. And so the early Christians, Paul says, we're just part of the way. Now later on, after Acts chapter 9 in that passage that we looked at earlier, before Acts chapter 24, in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, disciples of this movement came to be called something else. For the very first time, disciples of Jesus' movement were called Christians. In Acts chapter 11, there in verse 26, it says, when they had found him, he brought him into Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled together with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And how that precious name, that wonderful name has stuck for almost 2,000 years. That God's people are called Christians. And that is the name that we're going to be looking at throughout this lesson. That is the name that we should identify ourselves with. That is what we should call ourselves according to the Scriptures, that we are Christians because we are followers of Jesus Christ. We're not followers of men and the ways of men. We are followers of Christ. We are servants of His. We are disciples of His. And so we are Christians. Now that's just a little bit about some terms that the early stages of Christianity was called, and a name that people began calling the disciples of Jesus Christ. But I want us to consider something about the term church, because we're really talking about the idea of church tonight. And is the concept of many different types of churches biblical? We need to first of all understand that the word church, as it's used in the New Testament, was used one of two ways and nothing more. The word church in the New Testament was either a universal term that described all of God's saved people as a whole on earth, or it was used to designate a local congregation. We find the word that when the word church many times is being used in the singular sense, that it is referring to God's church, God's saved people as a whole. The word church means a called out body. It refers to an assembly or a body of people. And so the word church in that sense is all of God's saved people. In Acts chapter 2, for instance, in verse 47, in that passage that we looked at just a moment ago, there's so much simplicity found in Christ. And it's the world that makes it complicated. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In other words, if we are saved, we are added to the church. The church that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, as I mentioned a moment ago, when Jesus had asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then He asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." That same church is what people were added to when they were saved on the day of Pentecost. And that is the church and the only church that people are added to today when they are saved. Nothing has changed. The word church, though, is also used in a local sense, that there are local bodies of people that meet in different locations. For instance, in Acts chapter 8, we were there just a minute ago mentioning that persecution that rose against the church. It says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death," and that was Stephen's death, who was stoned in Acts chapter 7. It says, "At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem." So now the word church is being used to designate a specific church, the church at Jerusalem. This is not used to describe a denomination that was at Jerusalem, but rather just that local church that was at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, in talking about how Paul and others were appointing elders in every church that they had once started, and they were going back through and strengthening the brethren. It says in Acts chapter 14 there in verse 23, "Now when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now in this passage, it's not saying that Paul appointed elders in every denomination, but rather in every local church that existed at that time in the area that he was going through. They appointed elders in every local congregation because no denominations existed at this time. In Acts chapter 15, a few pages over, a few chapters over, we find Paul once again. It says, "Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Not the different denominations, but just the different churches that he came to. He went throughout strengthening those churches. Paul wrote many letters that we find in the New Testament, and many times Paul addresses the different churches at the different locations. Like Paul will open up his letter to the Corinthians and he will address them as the church of God which is at Corinth, or the church of God which is at Philippi, and so on. And so these are the two ways then that the word church is used in the New Testament. Whether it refers to the universal church as a whole, all of God's saved people, or God's saved people in different local congregations. The word church never referred to a group of churches that were separate and apart and distinct from other churches that had their own faith, their own practices, separate and apart from others, that wore different official name titles, organized under an official hierarchy. That concept is not found anywhere in the New Testament. And another very important point that we need to hit home here, that is that churches were only described. They were not named. Churches were only described, not named. As I mentioned just a few seconds ago, and going back to that definition I talked about earlier, one of the defining things about a denomination is that a denomination wears an official name that separates it from other denominations so that you know the difference. Churches in the New Testament, though, you never had that distinction between churches practicing different things and believing different things. So you never had official names like Baptist or Pentecostal or Seventh-day Adventist. You never had those official names. All you had was descriptions. For instance, let's look at some of them. And these are beautiful descriptions. And I want us to understand, we can describe ourselves with any one of these descriptions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there in verse 2, here's how he describes the Corinthian church. And we'll talk about the Corinthian church more later, but notice how he describes them. He says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Notice he addresses them as the church of God.
Now, there is a denominational group of churches that identify as the church of God. This is not the same thing. Paul is not addressing the denominational body, the church of God, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's simply describing them as a church that belongs to God. This was a description, not an official name. Paul does the same thing in other places. Romans chapter 16, just probably back one page for you, or two pages in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 16. Starting there in verse 1, Paul is talking, he's greeting people at the end of that great book, the book of Romans. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need, for she indeed has also been a helper of many, and myself also. Notice how he addresses them, and he talks about the church in Cenchrea in verse 1. Again, the word church here is used in a local sense to identify a specific body in a particular place. Now notice verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom I not only give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Here we read about the churches of the Gentiles. Now, are we reading about a specific denomination called the Church of the Gentiles? Well, no. But he's simply describing local churches here who were made predominantly of Gentiles. Not that they exclusively only welcomed Gentiles, for that would go against everything the gospel teaches, but rather they were congregations that naturally, probably because of the locations that they were in, were made up predominantly of Gentiles. He's just describing their racial makeup, you might say. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at another. Stay in Romans chapter 16 for just a moment. Almost missed one. In Romans chapter 16, there in verse 16, notice what Paul says. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, is Paul speaking of a denominational body of churches called the churches of Christ? No, he's simply talking about how there are churches out there who belong to Christ. He's giving them that description there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Find another description. Again, a description given by Paul. Starting in verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." Now, I'm not completely sure, but there may be or may not be a denomination by this name, title, the church of the living God. But is Paul using this as a name here, an official name? Is he talking about the denomination called the Church of the Living God? No, he's just describing the nature of the church that Timothy is a part of. That it is the church that is of the living God, that belongs to God. And because that is the nature of the church that he's a part of, because it belongs to God, he better be careful how he conducts himself. Because he's of the church of the living God. Powerful statement there. And by the way, these descriptions, they lose their punch. They lose their meaning and their depth if you just see them as names of denominations. When you see them as descriptions, what they really are, they really have depth to them. They have meaning. They're saying, this is who you are. This is what you are. You belong to God. You're of God. You're of Christ. You're of the living God. In Hebrews chapter 12, there in verse 23, we talked about this last night. We looked at a lot of passages from the book of Hebrews, but the Hebrew writer is describing there what God's people have come to because they are children of God. Talks about how they had not come to the mount that burned with fire, Mount Sinai, but they had come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, verse 22, to an innumerable company of angels. Notice verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who were registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Notice, he describes the church as the church of the firstborn. All of these are simply descriptions that speak of the nature of either a local church or the church as a whole. Now, why are we making such a big deal about names? Well, there's a fine line, but it's a very important line between a description and a name. Names make distinctions. They make separations between two things or two people. We give people names. I'm Jonathan and Charles is Charles. You wouldn't call Charles Jonathan. You wouldn't call me Charles. We all have our own name. And our names help us to distinguish between two people. That's what denominational names do. They recognize the distinction between bodies of congregations. Descriptions of churches, though, don't do that. Because, you see, Paul called the church at Corinth the church of God. But he could have just as well called it the church of the firstborn. He also could have called it the church of the living God. He could have called it the church of Christ. He could have called it any number of those things. And there are other descriptions out there that we haven't looked at. We've looked at some of them. But when you give a church, a church, a specific name, what you've done is you've crossed a boundary that leads to denominational and sectarian ways of thinking and acting. So for instance, I'll give you the description Church of Christ is out on that sign in front of this building. There is a big difference between saying, I am a member of this local church that belongs to Christ, and saying, I'm Church of Christ. That's two totally different things. If I say, I belong to the church that is of Jesus, that's totally in line with how the Bible describes it. But once I say, I'm Church of Christ, then I'm identifying with something that the Bible never talks about. I'm taking on the rhetoric of sectarianism and denominationalism. I've done something that the Bible never does. The name, by the way, that we are to identify ourselves by, we've already looked at it, that's Christians. We're to be Christians. If someone asks us who we are, we don't say we're Church of Christ or anything else. We don't recognize ourselves as part of a denominational body. We say we're Christians. We belong to Christ. And that description on the sign is something that we use to describe the nature of what we strive to be. We strive to be a church that belongs to Jesus. Now, is it totally biblical for multiple local churches to share that same description? Yes. And there are many churches that belong to Jesus that share that exact same description, Church of Christ, and it certainly is a precious description. And we don't need to undervalue the preciousness of that description or any of these other descriptions. Now, I've made the point that there were no denominations existing in the New Testament such as we have today. However, after the church began, the seeds of denominationalism were sown. Denominational ways of thinking showed up very early in some churches. The word denomination comes from a mathematical term, denominator, meaning to divide. And so wherever you have divisions and sects and party ways of thinking, group mentalities, anywhere you have that existing, you have denominational ways of thinking. You have the seeds of denominationalism. And one of the places where the seeds of division, denominationalism was sown was at the church at Corinth. And what I want us to see is that when the seeds of denomination did arise, it was sharply rebuked. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the division that arose at Corinth was sharply rebuked by the Apostle Paul. And I want us to look at this division that occurred and how, while it did not lead to an official denomination in the case of Corinth, this is how denominations come about. We're going to see a pattern in 1 Corinthians 10 or 1 Corinthians 1 that often leads to how denominations form. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 there in verse 10, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all," listen to this, "speak the same thing." People say, we can't do that today. Everybody's going to have their own opinion. Paul says, though, "Let there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He wanted the church of Corinth to all be of the same mind, to speak the same things. There would be no divisions among them. He said in verse 11, "For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." Now I say this, watch it, here it is. "I say this, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas," and Cephas is the same person as Peter here, "or I am of Christ." What's happening in the church of Corinth? Here's what's happening. There's little groups that are forming within the congregation, little cliques, little sects within the congregation, little parties, you could say, within the congregation. And notice what they did. They gathered around a human. They gathered around a man. They didn't gather around Christ. They gathered around a man. Great men, no doubt, but a man nonetheless. And they identified themselves with that man. They say, "I'm of Paul." Say, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas." And Paul is saying, you can't do this. You can't be divided in this way. You can't be identifying yourselves with these men and having these divisions that are among you. Notice some people, some people had the right mindset. Some people said, "I'm of Christ." That's the right mindset to have right there. But notice, Paul asks a question. Verse 13, "Is Christ divided?" Now that's a rhetorical question because Paul doesn't say yes or no technically. But a rhetorical question is a question in which the answer should be obvious. And the obvious answer is no. Christ is not divided. Christ is not divided. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Well, the answer to that question was definitely no. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So here was the situation. It had these cliques, these groups, identified with particular men. Now, you don't have an official denomination yet, but I'm going to tell you what. If the seeds of this kept being sown and it grew, you know what would have happened? Well, the same thing would have happened that happens to every church that has this problem. You know what happens? Splits. Happens all the time. And if this kept on happening, the Paul group would have gone somewhere over here, and they would have set up camp. They've been, we're the people that are of Paul. All right? And imagine the group that said, I'm of Apollos. They get over here and they make their little group over here, and we're the Apollos church. And another group splits off and they go over here and they say, I'm the Cephas church. Of course, this is all hypothetical. But this would be the natural next step if the Corinthian church doesn't nip this in the bud. And if that happens long enough, you know that more than likely some of these groups are going to amass more followers. Maybe they start churches in other places in the name of Paul or in the name of Peter. And I'm going to tell you, once you got that, pretty much got a denomination right there. You got your Paul church, you got your Cephas church, you got your Apollos church. Many, many centuries after the Corinthian church was long gone, that very same thing, that actually happened. In fact, I'll give you one example. Martin Luther was, a lot of religious people hold Martin Luther in high esteem. His goal, along with many others, was to reform the Catholic Church because he saw a lot of things wrong with the Catholic Church. He amassed a great following of people. And if I understand correctly, he begged his followers not to use his name to identify themselves with. But they did it anyway. Today you have the Lutheran Church. See, that's what happens. And this is where it starts. It all starts with divisions, group mentalities within churches. And I'm going to tell you what. How important is then it for a local congregation to always strive for unity, to be united, to speak the same thing, to rally around truth, not around people. Because we have this way of human beings is just lifting people up a lot higher than they should be. And then we almost worship people. So this is, I'm not saying we, I mean, we do that, but it's as a human people, we just have a way of doing that. We have a way of exalting people and then following people and coming up with our own ideas and our own ways. And that's how many, many denominations have been started. But those seeds of it were rebuked sharply in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because God desires unity. I'm going to tell you what one of the plainest places that we can see this is John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, what we're going to find is that denominationalism is against everything that Jesus ever desired for his people. A lot of people call Jesus' model prayer, Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. I don't like to call that the Lord's Prayer because John 17, to me, this is the Lord's Prayer. In John chapter 17, this was the prayer that Jesus gave before he was betrayed, before he was crucified, before he did the greatest thing that anybody on the face of this earth ever did and will ever do. And in John chapter 17, he was praying for his disciples. And he was praying for all those that would come after his disciples that would believe in him and obey him. And I want to start in verse 13, sort of in the middle of this prayer. Jesus is speaking to the Father, his Father in heaven, and he's pouring out his heart to him. And he says, "But now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." But then he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And I believe all of us who are Christians are included in that right there. But notice what he says. He prays for them. "That they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you love me." What's Jesus' desire for unity here? That they all may be one. And notice the nature of that unity, the nature of that oneness. He wanted them to be one as he and the Father are one. And if there was ever an example of unity, of a beautiful relationship that is perfectly joined together, who speak the same thing and think the same thing, who have the same goals and the same wishes and the same desires, it would be Jesus and the Father. And Jesus says he wanted his people to be one like that. And notice the reason why he said that, why he wants that. He says, and he says it twice in three verses. And if he says something twice, it ought to be pretty important. He said that the world may believe you sent me. Jesus wanted his followers to be one so the world would believe that God sent him into the world. And you know what? Unity is a beautiful thing. And it's a powerful thing. You turned on the news lately? There ain't nothing but division in this world. Our world, our country, and our world is so polarized. People believing and thinking all sorts of different things at each other's throats constantly. And in a world, brethren, like that, if when you and I come together and we show unity as brothers and sisters in Christ, you know what that shows the world? Shows the world there's something different about us. But it also doesn't just show something about us, it shows that God sent Jesus into the world. And denominationalism, The very concept of denominationalism, division, promotes and accepts everything that Jesus would be against in this prayer. Because Jesus wanted his people to be one. I told you I was going to be plain tonight. So I'm going to make it plain. Plainly put, based off of everything that we've looked at, the concept of denominationalism is wrong. Denominationalism, simply put, is wrong. It is not biblical. It's wrong, first of all, because there's no approval for this model found in the Bible. We found it nowhere in all those examples that we looked at in the book of Acts and other places. And when the seeds of division, denominational ways of thinking, arose, they were rebuked. They were corrected. And denominationalism is wrong because it's against Jesus' plain desire in John chapter 17 for unity. So he asks the question, does it matter what church I go to? Oh, yes, it matters what church we go to. But even more than that, I want to make this point. We must renounce denominationalism. We must renounce it. A lot of times in a sermon like this, someone will say, oh, I know what you're doing. You're just trying to get me to leave my denomination and join yours. No. That is not what we're saying. That is not the point that I'm making here. I don't think any member of this church would consider themselves a part of a denomination. We are not calling anyone to jump out of the frying pan into the fire, to leave one denomination to join another one. What we're saying is this: if you are part of a denomination and you want to be right with God and you want to follow after the pattern of the Scriptures, you must, first of all, denounce denominationalism in all its forms. You must recognize that it's against the pattern of the Scriptures and Jesus' desire for unity. But then you must become a part of a local church that is striving, just like this one, to be just like the church in the New Testament. For how important it is to be a part of a group of people that are on their way to heaven. We talked about last night how we need that encouragement, how we need each other. But we can't be a part of a denomination. But this message tonight is not just for those who may be a part of a denomination. Everything that I've said here tonight is for every member here at this church. Because following the Scriptures and being like the church that's in the New Testament, patterning ourselves after the New Testament and striving to renounce denominationalism in all of its forms, that's not a one and done thing. That's something that we have to continually strive to do. Because I'm going to tell you what, the truth of the matter is that denominationalism has such a pull on us, even as the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Denominationalism has such a pull on us because it's what we're surrounded with. We're surrounded with the rhetoric constantly. It's what we hear. And that pull is so strong. And so what I want to encourage you as a congregation to do often, and I especially encourage any preachers here tonight or any teachers of the Word of God, you need to continue to come back to the principles that we've looked at tonight and others, to strive for unity, to strive for the truth of the New Testament, to strive to pattern ourselves after the Scriptures and the Bible only. We have to continue to come back to that and emphasize that and remind ourselves of that, because you know what? It only takes one generation, one, to fall away. The current of denominationalism is so strong, it's easy to slip into it and just get lost in it. And many churches, I'll tell you what, many churches that have that description, Church of Christ, on the sign, many of them have gone in that direction. So we must continue to strive to stand for the truth. Because I'm going to tell you what, there's things that concern me. and going from church to church. There are things that I hear that concern me. You know, we talked about tonight how the early church was never named, it was described. It concerns me when I hear people say that they're Church of Christ. It concerns me when people talk about Church of Christ preachers or Church of Christ elders or Church of Christ doctrine or Church of Christ colleges or Church of Christ camps. What are we saying when we say stuff like that? I tell you what we're doing. We're taking on that language, that rhetoric of sectarianism and denominational ways of thinking. And you know, if we take on that rhetoric, we'll start thinking like it. And if we start thinking like it, we're going to start acting like it, and it won't be long before we will be it. So, brethren, unless you thought tonight this sermon wasn't for everyone here, you got it wrong. This is for everyone here. This is a reminder to me standing up here, because I get up and I preach every Sunday, and I got to make sure that in my teaching that I continue at times to go back to truths like this to remind people of these things, because it's so easy to drift away. It's so easy to forget. We need to be teaching our young people these things. How are they going to know these things if we don't teach them? We need that reminder. Of course, we need, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 6, we need to move on to the other things, to the meat of the word and so forth. But we need to come back to these truths, that we need to remind ourselves of them. Because it's so easy, as the Hebrew writer said last night we looked at it, so easy to drift away. So brethren, stand strong for the truth, and you keep on doing what you're doing, and you be a light to this community, and don't be afraid to show people the truth that we've talked about tonight. People need to hear about this, and people need to know about this before it's too late. There's one more thing we need to talk about tonight. You know, we can ask the question, does it matter what church I go to? But you know what? There's another question every human being needs to ask before they can ever ask that question. You know what that question is? What must I do to be saved? Before we can ever ask what church do I need to be part of, we need to understand what must I do to be saved. And it just so happens that this is one of the main questions that many denominational churches are divided over. Of all the things to be different on, how a person is saved, but yet you go into one denominational church and you ask the preacher or one of the people there, what must I do to be saved? You may hear one thing and you may go somewhere else. You may hear another thing. But the Bible lays out clearly that there's only one pattern of how we're to be saved. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we're told that we need to hear the message of Jesus Christ in order to have faith. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we're plainly told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must hear the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We must believe that message, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. As Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. We must confess that faith before others. Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We must confess our faith in Jesus Christ. We must repent and turn from our sins and be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins, as Peter instructed those on the day of Pentecost to do, as we looked at earlier. They asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." There's a lot of churches that don't believe that, though. That don't believe that that's how a person is saved. Many people, when it comes to baptism specifically, many churches will say that you're saved and then later on you are baptized into the church of your choice. In Acts chapter 2, though, you may have noticed it earlier, people were baptized, they were saved, and because they were saved, they were added to the Lord's church, that universal body of saved people. If you're here tonight, maybe you need to do that. Maybe you're here tonight, and you've heard this, and you've been convicted about the truth of God's Word, and you know you need to make some changes. There are many people here that are willing to talk with you and help you, study with you. If you're here tonight and you need to make some need known before the congregation tonight, some spiritual need known, maybe you need to be baptized into Christ, maybe you need to be restored from the faith if you've wandered from it. And we always, like we do always, we want to give a time of invitation. We're going to sing a song. And we're going to offer a time if you need to respond. And if you do so, won't you come as we stand and as we sing the song that Brother Charles has selected.